So the hope candle, the peace candle, they were already lit. Before we started the service, I have a confession to make. They don't actually stay burning the entire week. I just light them right before the service starts to get them ready for the next candle to be lit. Actually, 2 weeks ago, it was Sunday night, about 5 or 6 o'clock or something. I was eating dinner at a restaurant with Heather, and I was like, did I blow out the hope candle? I don't think I blew out the hope candle. So I drove back to the church and I drove by to make sure it did not burn to the ground. And then I went back home and Heather was like, well, did you go inside? And I was like, no, but I'm sure it would have burned to the ground if it was. So she said, you'd probably go inside. So I drove back to the church and I came inside and I took a look and sure enough, it had been blown out. And I found out a couple of days later, Donna said, I blew out the candle. And so I was like, that was great. So last week, I got home from church, I got home and it was like 2 o'clock or something, and I get a text from Donna, I forgot to blow out the candle this week. So I was like, oh no, okay, this is not good, I just got home. But then I remembered, I was like, Dee was still at the church because she was doing the rehearsals for the Christmas show on Friday. And so I was like, I'll call Dee. So I called Dee and she didn't pick up. So then I was like, oh, I think Tamara is doing this too. So I called Tamara. She was like, I'm out picking up some lunch, but I'm going back to church. And so when I get back to church, I will check. And I was like, okay, great, do that. And I hung up the phone and then I said to myself, I blew out the candles. So now, so we just make sure. And I was sitting there, and then I was like, so what do I tell Tamara when she calls me back and says, the candle's blown out? I'd be like, oh, good, I guess someone did it. And then Dee called me back and was like, what'd you call about? And then she was like, I literally watched you blow out the candles, so there's no way around that. So anyway, what I'm saying is you guys need to pray for me. So we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 28 through 44 this morning, as this being the week before the Sunday that we're going to celebrate Christmas most specifically, I was thinking to myself, should I do like a lead-in sermon or should I stick with Luke? We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And as I was reading the passage that we were coming up on, I said, well, let's do both. Because as I was looking at this passage, it's the passage of the triumphal entry. And I was looking at it, I was realizing this is really what we're going to read today, triumphal entry part 2. And part 1 is what we're going to celebrate next week. What we're going to look at next week is the triumphal entry into this world as Jesus was born. And we're going to see some interesting connections, I think, between these two, between the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry into Bethlehem. At the heart of each one, when you're looking at narrative accounts, when something is sort of told in prose or it's in your Bibles, you might see it kind of singled out in a different font. And it's really meant to, they didn't have like highlighter pens at the time this was written. That was a form of highlighting. And at kind of the heart of each one of these accounts is a praise to God. And I think a praise especially ordained by God and to God. And the praises at Bethlehem and at Jerusalem around these triumphal entries are very similar, and they're distinct in one particular way that we're going to look at and we're going to talk about. In what way is that they're different? Well, you're going to have to stay tuned for that. So we're going to get there. We're going to talk about that outpouring of praise and what was said. So we're going to start out in Luke 19, verse 28. It says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. This is Jesus. And what were the things that he had just said? What we looked at last week was a parable. And it was a parable where the minas were distributed. And we saw a couple of faithful slaves, servants in that parable. But what we also saw in the parable was one lazy and bad slave, but then we also saw citizens who were rejecting their king. And that is very important. It says after he said these things, as he said these things, this leads into the triumphal entry. And what he had just talked about was that there was going to be a king, and yet the citizens of that king sent a delegation and said, we do not want him to rule over us. So it was basically a rejection of a king. And what we're going to see in this passage is kind of a similar reaction where the triumphal entry, yes, it's triumphant, and we have Jesus this kind of a brief sort of praising of him as king, but this passage is going to end ultimately with a rejection of the leaders of Israel as a whole. And so that parable leading into this passage is going to help give us, I guess it's going to help us not get our hopes up too much when we see the praises of Jesus and sort of this triumphal entry, because we know and we get a sense that there is also going to be rejection that's to come, and there's going to be judgment. In verse 29, Luke 19 continues, when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. This idea of a colt tied, which no one has ever sat, gives it the sense, an idea of this was set apart for an important task. There's a few verses I think are listed there in your sermon notes where this idea of an unyoked animal is one that was set aside for like a special purpose. And we're going to see here that this animal was set aside for a special purpose. Jesus said, untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. Just as he had told them. This is a phrase that you're going to see later on when Jesus was telling his disciples to prepare the Passover and the Last Supper. He was telling them about the upper room, and they found it just as he had told them in 22 and 13. And it shows again the divine knowledge of Jesus. It gives us a glimpse that he is in full control and that he has this divine knowledge. In verse 33, it continues on, as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. And then he lets them take it. It sort of has the picture of like a Jedi mind trick or something, like, and he's just like, okay, we'll take it. But I think really the owner, given the fact that no one had ridden this animal before, I get the sense that this was well, of course it was prepared by God, but I get the sense that even the owner, like, maybe understood, this is why I've saved this animal. Like, he just had this sense from God, this animal is to be set apart for a particular purpose. And as they are asking for it and saying, the Lord has need of it, I think there was this understanding of, like, yeah, this is exactly why I've set this animal apart. In verse 35, it says they brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah chapter 9. This is on page 946 of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. Zechariah 9:9. We're going to see how Jesus is pictured in both of these triumphal entries. And one of the things that is going to be made really clear is that Jesus is King. Jesus is Messiah. And throwing the coats on the colt and putting Jesus on that animal is a answer to Zechariah 9:9. It's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here you have this prophecy saying that the king is going to come with salvation, but he's going to come with humility, riding on a donkey. And we also see in 1 Kings, there's a connection between Jesus as the son of David as well. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 to 44, we're not going to look at that, but it shows Solomon, the son of David, being anointed as king. And David puts him on his mule in order to do that. It speaks to the kingship, but also the humility that Jesus would display. In verse 36 of Luke 19, it continues on, as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And here too is another picture of the kingship of Jesus. In 2 Kings 9:13, they were making this man Jehu king. And it says, then they hurried and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. And so again, we have this imagery of something like a red carpet. But in the case of Jehu, it was kind of this impromptu thing that he was going to be made king. And so people took off what they had, which was their coats, to throw it on the ground in front of him to declare Jehu as king. And this is what the people who were following Jesus as he entered Jerusalem were doing as well. Let's continue on in verse 37. It says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd and the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They had seen the miracles that he had done, and they basically praised him using the words of Psalm 118:26. If you want to turn there, it's on page 623, Psalm 118. And so they use these words from Psalm 118:26, recognizing his kingship. It says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, this is what they shout, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They had seen his miracles, said they saw the miracles, and they started proclaiming this. They saw his, what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the opening up of the eyes of Bartimaeus. And they also saw Zacchaeus, which we don't necessarily throw the word miracle at that as easily as we do opening the eyes of a blind person. Like when someone's is blind and their eyes are open, miracle comes to mind. In the case of Zacchaeus, we don't see that same type of miracle, but what did Zacchaeus do? He climbed a tree, also not miraculous, but it was pretty cool. We talked about that. But he gave up half of what, like the repentance and just what was shown, his changed heart was something of a miracle. Again, we don't necessarily use the term about that. But when he was like the chief tax collector and he was rich and he said, like, from after meeting Jesus, my life is entirely going to change. I'm going to repent. I'm going to give up half of what I have to take care of the poor. And I'm going to use a lot of the rest to, if I've defrauded someone, to pay him back four times as much. We just see kind of the miracle of his changed life. And he went along with Jesus after that. And Bartimaeus had followed Jesus after that. And so this is a crowd who was already getting whiff of, like, Jesus, I think he's the Messiah. And then they see these miracles. And so they go along with him and they call out Psalm 118:26, and again, it's this picture of Jesus as King. But also, look back a few verses in Psalm 118, and what do we notice in verse 22? And this is this balance that we see in the triumphal entry here, in which we're going to see in the triumphal entry into Bethlehem as well, is that there's this glory, there's this praise, but also there's this sign of rejection. and humility. In verse 22 of Psalm 118, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And so even as we speak about blessed is this one who comes in the name of the Lord, we also get this sense that this is a stone that the builders are going to reject, that is going to become the chief cornerstone. And so Psalm 118 is this dual picture of exaltation, but also rejection, glory, but also humility. And again, this was also a picture that we see in the first triumphal entry when Jesus was born. We see these two pictures of kingship and humility. We have the donkey, again, this prophetic picture of a king, but also a picture of humility. Do you get why riding on a donkey would be kind of humbling? Have you ever seen someone ride on a donkey? It doesn't look super impressive. Have you ever? No, am I the only one? I've never seen someone on a donkey been blown away like, wow, that guy is a glorious guy right there. This is the picture that is shown of a humble king, not a king riding a war horse. Have you seen someone on a horse? Looks much more glorious, right? So he's displaying his humility. And of course, that's what Zechariah 9:9 says as well. This picture of humility with this donkey. By the way, it's the type of animal that you would find in a manger, right? You get where I'm going with this? When we think about the coats, again, the coats were this picture of a red carpet for a king, but it also has this idea of kind of impromptu. Like, this is not some huge coronation. Like, have you ever seen any of the coronations of the queens or the kings or that type of thing or a wedding? And it's spectacular and what you put into it. And you think about what Jesus deserved as the king of the universe. He deserved more than coats, right? And so even though it's this picture of kingship, it's also this picture of sort of impromptu and humility. Kind of like being born in a manger. You get where I'm going with this? And then you have the rejection. In the case of the triumphal entry, you have, again, this parable leading up to it, but then you also have the Pharisees, which we're going to get to, who in the rest of the leadership of Israel, that is going to reject Jesus. In the first triumphal entry, what do we see with that? What do we see in Bethlehem? We see Jesus being turned away from the inn. Now, we don't want to get mean with the innkeeper, right? His inn was full. What are you going to do? And so it's not the same sort of purposeful like denial or rejection. But I think what we're going to see in the birth of Jesus is this picture of someone who is rejected. This picture of someone who is, you know, what versus what he deserves and versus where he ends up in this manger to be born. Is this picture of rejection. We also have a link, I think, between the type of people who sort of participate in a positive way in the first triumphal entry. You don't have the leaders of Israel. You don't have sort of the leadership of society. You have the people like Bartimaeus and that type of thing. You have Jesus' disciples who were tax collectors and fishermen and what were often looked at as kind of the outcasts of society. And in the case of the first triumphal entry in Bethlehem, who did you have sort of as a witness to that? You had the shepherds, right? Who looked very impressive with their hooks on our nativity scenes, but at the time were viewed as dirty, were especially those who had the night shift. They were not viewed as like the glorious people of society. They were viewed as, you know, the lower people and in some ways the outcasts and they were the ones that were to witness that. In both cases, Jesus as King, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, entered into the city of David. Do you know what the city of David is? I heard Jerusalem. Did I hear anything else? Bethlehem. So both of those answers are correct. So in both cases, Jesus as king, as the son of David, as the Messiah, entered into the city of David. So Jerusalem in about 35 times or so in the Old Testament is listed as the city of David. It's where, you know, he would rule as king. But Luke 2:11 refers to Bethlehem as the city of David because it's where David was born. In 1 Samuel 26, it refers to it as his city, as David's city. So just like David, Jesus was born in Bethlehem and was to be king in Jerusalem. So again, each is a city of David. So you have these number of connections between the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry into Bethlehem. Each has this beautiful mix of humility and exaltation. And at the heart of each exaltation is a praise that is ordained by God. I started out by talking about this, that there's this verse of praise that is in each one of these that is very close. In each case, there is a praise of glory to God in the highest. And then there's another phrase of praise. In Bethlehem, the other praise is from heavenly beings crying out peace on earth. And in Jerusalem, it's earthly beings crying out peace in heaven. This is the next phrase. It's a very interesting phrase. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Next week, we're going to talk about peace on earth and that phrase and how we can have that. And what does that mean that would be described as what Jesus would come to bring? But here it's peace in heaven. And we're going to see as we read this next section that peace would not come on earth right then. Peace would not come for Jerusalem. When you are thinking about this crowd, you know, praising and saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And certainly the people who were looking to Messiah at that time, their hope, their thought was he is going to bring peace to the earth. And what they meant by that is he is going to come and rule from Jerusalem and is going to be basically what we understand the millennium to be, which is Jesus ruling from Jerusalem and the whole world will be at peace. The world, do you know this, has never been at peace. Sometimes we can kind of be in our bubble. Like, I'm pretty sure America is at war right now somewhere. I think it's kind of less than it is. But we live in a time where you don't notice the war so much because you're not drafted and that type of thing. And the sort of, it's the same way, I'm getting in a weird tangent now, but it's the same way kind of everyone used to be farmers in our country, and now our farming is done by like 2% of the population. It's kind of the same way with our wars now, where it used to be a lot more people fought, and now it's a very specialized small group, and we can easily walk around not realizing we're at war. And besides that, just not realizing the rest of the world is often at war. There's nation battling nation always since the beginning. And there is going to come a time where there's peace on this earth, where there's one king and it's Jesus Christ and he's ruling and Satan's going to be bound and there's going to be peace on this earth. But he's saying this was not the time. And it's interesting, this praise that is ordained by these people to say this, because the cry could have been peace on earth, like Messiah is coming to bring peace right now, to rule from Jerusalem, to overthrow the Romans, and we're going to have peace on this earth. But that was not what was to happen. And so I think the Spirit of God came on these people. I mean, I don't want to get too much in speculation or that type of thing, but this praise, I believe, was ordained by God to say, not peace on earth right now, but peace in heaven. Because we're going to see in the next verses, there would not be peace in Jerusalem right then and in the near future. And in verse 39, if we continue on with this passage, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So again, we see this rejection. We see this coming from the leadership of rejecting Jesus. Even as we have this praises of him as king, we also have this rejection. So some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So as Jesus got that rebuke from the Pharisees saying, "You're accepting this worship and you shouldn't," he saw what was happening. He was not fooled into thinking like, okay, they're all going to be behind me. He saw that praise for the momentary praise that it was and realized that and knew, because he is divine, is God, that what he was going to face was rejection. On earth right then, there would be rejection. Because of that, there would be judgment. The people, this crowd that was saying, you know, glory in the highest and the one who's coming in, the King who's coming in the name of the Lord. When Jesus says, if they become silent, the stones will cry out. Well, the people would end up listening to the leaders, and as a whole, they would become silent. And the stones would cry out. It would be the stones of the temple being torn down. When he says not one stone will be left upon another. And we see this in AD 70, just a few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, that there would be judgment that would come upon Jerusalem and there would not be peace. And the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would stand upon another. So there would not be peace in Jerusalem. There would not be peace on earth. But because of what Jesus would do there in Jerusalem, there would be peace in the cosmic realm. There would be peace in heaven. This might be an interesting phrase, like peace in heaven, like declaring that or praying for that or praising for it. Isn't there always peace in heaven? Isn't that what comes to mind, right? Isn't there always peace in heaven? What do you guys think? Well, actually, Revelation 12 speaks of war in heaven. It's a war that Satan wages. And it speaks of him being an accuser. And we're going to read a little part of the Revelation 12. And there's a question as to when exactly that occurred, or when will it occur. Something it have, it refers to something that happened in the past. Something it refers to something that will happen in the future. And I don't want to get too caught up into the when, but the why and the what is happening there. But it speaks of a war in heaven, and it speaks of Satan being an accuser. And it's also what we see in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Do you ever read that book and it messes with your head a little bit? Because what does it say in that book? It says the sons of God went up and presented themselves to God, and then Satan went and stood there as well and started accusing Job. It, so if he's not in heaven there, he's right up at the doorstep. And he's making accusations against Job. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have the same thing of Satan going and making accusations. And that's what one of the terms for Satan means, is the accuser. In Ephesians 6:11-12, it tells us we're to put on the armor of God to stand against the spiritual forces of wickedness, where? In the heavenly places. Now the question is, what heaven are we talking about there? Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 about the third heaven. I don't know if you've heard that phrase also, been like, what is that talking about? Well, basically, they referred to three different heavens. The first heaven was the air, you know, where the birds are, basically our atmosphere here. The second heaven was the stars, the what we would call outer space and that type of thing. And then the third heaven would be the place where God dwells. That what we normally think of when we use the term heaven. And so there's some question as to where is this sort of waging of war that Satan does? Is it just in those first two heavens? And it certainly occurs in the first two heavens. But again, what we saw from Job and Zechariah is he at least comes kind of up to the doorstep of that third heaven and makes accusations against people to God. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." So this is this picture of Satan making accusations against us, and it talks about it just like day and night, these accusations. And again, whether we're talking about like all the way up to the third heaven or in the first or second heaven, the idea is like what I want us to see is this picture of what was happening in Jerusalem was not Jesus coming and bringing like an earthly peace there, but there was something that he came to do there that was going to like affect the cosmic world. It was going to affect the realm when you just zoom out and take a look at what is happening in the spiritual battles that we're talking about. And there's this war and there is this tension. And the kind of war and tension was not just between, let's say, God and Satan and that type of thing, but I think there was a tension. And I'm going to be careful how I speak because I try to avoid, you know, blasphemous things when I'm preaching and most of my regular life also. But there is this tension in some ways between the love and the justice of God, where there was going to be justice that would come for those who would reject God. But for those who would accept Him, there is this tension because God wanted us and wants us to be with Him, and yet our sin keeps us from that. And so before Jesus came, before He did what He was going to do in Jerusalem, like without that, there's this tension in heaven because we are enemies with God and God does not want that and we may not want that, but there's this tension because we're enemies with God and we're separated from God. And so in that cosmic realm in heaven, there's this separation that needs reconciliation. There's this separation. There's this war between us and God that needs peace. And while Satan comes and makes accusations against us, and some of his accusations are just false, like his accusations against Job, the bottom line is Job wasn't perfect. And Job could have been accused of things. And the fact is, Job, based on his own works, was separated from God. And so there needed to be a fix there. There needed to be something that could make us no longer enemies of God. There needed to be something that removed that tension between the love and justice of God. And what that was is what Jesus did on the cross. I want us to continue reading on in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. When I read the first part, it says, "Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony." You see, like, the peace that brings? That what overcame the accusations of Satan was the blood of Jesus and their acceptance of it, their testimony that they had accepted of it, that they had received it. This is what Jesus did in Jerusalem, was to bring peace to that realm so that the love of God could be there and the justice of God could be satisfied. You see that how that works with what Jesus did is that he satisfied the justice of God. And so Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? That is what Jesus did by coming to this world. That is why there's this picture of exaltation but also humility. Because he came as king, but he came as the suffering servant king who would die for our sins. And in doing that, he gives us peace with God. And it's like when we zoom out, for I'm sure in their earthly minds, they're thinking, I want this peace on earth here. I want this rule to be right here. But when we zoom out and see what Jesus did in the cosmic realm, it was so much bigger than that, to bring peace to that world, to bring peace in heaven, that we can have peace with God in heaven. This is an amazing thing. This is what we're celebrating this season. I'm going to talk more next week about how to have that peace in this world and how to share that peace in this world. But this is what Jesus did. This is why he came. This is why he was born in Bethlehem. And this is why he died and rose again in Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much for coming to this world so that you could bring peace. You will come again to bring peace, physical peace in this world, but we're so grateful that you came and brought peace in heaven, that you satisfied the justice and the judgment that my sin deserves, so that there's no longer any condemnation, there's no accusation that can be made by Satan against me that doesn't fall to the floor because of the blood of Jesus. So grateful for that peace that is available in heaven. So glad for that peace that you have given. God, I pray that we would share the message of that peace, especially during this season, certainly always, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.